by way of introduction, I want to discuss the fact that there is a neglect of the resurrection in today's church. There's a neglect of the resurrection in evangelism and in preaching in general. This is not new. In fact, this has been a problem for the church since its dawn. Well, maybe not the early church, but from the early church onwards. In fact, in Spurgeon's own day, he lamented this fact. He said that the cross had been preached to such an extent that the resurrection had been neglected and sidelined as irrelevant, secondary to the cross. Why is this? Why is the resurrection neglected? There's a number of suggestions, and I think they're reasonable suggestions. Often the church preaches most what comes under attack. The cross has been under attack a lot in church history, and therefore it has been preached with great ferocity. The resurrection hasn't really come under that much attack. Even liberals often will say, yeah, Christ rise from the dead. Obviously, if you go down a little bit further, they have all sorts of different meanings about what they mean by that. But the resurrection has not been in the firing line of controversy to the same degree. And therefore, perhaps it's just been assumed. Because it's assumed, people don't emphasise it as much. All to our loss. And there are great consequences to not emphasising the resurrection. I believe failure of me and preachers, whoever opens God's word, to emphasise the resurrection perhaps is the cause of a lack of lot of present comfort and joy. And it may be also, as I believe we'll see in a moment, maybe why non-believers are so careless and indifferent about death. Because in our evangelism, we don't speak on the resurrection. Because the resurrection has significant realities that are wonderfully comforting for the believer, but also significantly alarming for the unbeliever. What is the New Testament emphasis? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What should we be preaching? What should we be sharing with people? If you were to survey the apostles' preaching, what would you find? Don't turn there, but if you were to go to Acts chapter 1, verse 22, what do we read when they're thinking about choosing another apostle? They say he must be from the beginning. One of these must become a witness of what? His resurrection. That was the qualifier. And then you get to Acts 2, verse 24. And this is Peter's sermon to the multitudes, to 3,000 people. What does Peter say? God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Resurrection. In the first sermon that was ever preached in the early church. Verse 31 and verse 32 again. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. It's interesting, isn't it? That the people were cut to heart when Peter proclaimed the resurrection. Very interesting indeed. You come to chapter 3, verse 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised up. There it is again, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 4, verse 10, we come to it again. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God raised up. There it is again. Acts chapter 9, the risen Christ encounters Saul and calls him to preach the word of God. And then we get Acts chapter 10, which is interesting because in Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching to Gentiles. They don't have a knowledge of the Old Testament. And yet here it is again, Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Him, Jesus, God raised up on the third day. There it is again, resurrection. If you were to go through Acts and read all the sermons of the apostles, you see the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Now you might say, well, hang on a second, didn't Paul say, I preach Christ crucified? The thing is, in the Bible, often, if the resurrection is mentioned, the death of Christ is assumed. If the crucifixion is mentioned, the resurrection is assumed. They're two sides of the same coin. Because here's the thing. If you say Jesus has been raised from the dead, it begs the question, why did he die? Was he not sinless? And so the emphasis on the resurrection takes you back to the cross. Because by asking, well, if he was raised, then why did he die? You go back to the cross to understand why he died. And he died not because he was sinful, but he died for his people's sins on the cross. But the resurrection is essential, because the resurrection tells us that his death has been accomplished by God the Father. He has completed the redemption he came to bring. And so therefore, forgiveness of sins only makes sense in the context when resurrection is preached. If you go to people and talk to them about the crucifixion without mentioning the resurrection, it won't have an impact, because the two things go hand in hand. The death of Christ needs the resurrection in order for the death of Christ to make any sense and to have any impact on people's souls. It begs the question to all of us, doesn't it, including your pastor, how often are we talking about the resurrection? In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, doesn't he, in the chapter we're in this morning, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he tells them what the message is he preached. What is it? Verse 3. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. That Christ died for our sins. Okay, he's mentioning the death. Good. What does he say next in verse 4? He was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Hand in hand. They go two together. And so we come then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we have to ask ourselves, because we've jumped in right in the middle of the book in verse 12, and why is he talking about, you know, if there's no resurrection from the dead? The Corinthians were influenced by a belief called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in a nutshell, was the belief that the body, matter, physical entity, is bad. And the hope of everyone is to one day be delivered from the body and to be a spirit. So they elevated the spirit above the body. That's why Greeks and pagans used to cremate, because they didn't see any significance to the body at all. And so Paul wants to challenge this, obviously, because that's why they were behaving like they were. It's one of the reasons they were committing great sins in the body, because they didn't think the body mattered. They didn't think what they did in the body mattered. And Paul has to go, well, now then, brothers, if you say there's no resurrection from the dead, if you claim that the goal of your existence is to one day be set free from your body, well, what about Christ? Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. You see the logic there? You see what Paul's saying to the Corinthians? And then he goes on this wonderfully logical argument to show what happens if you lose the resurrection of Christ. And so my first point is, no resurrection equals no hope. No resurrection equals no hope. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. The Greek for empty literally means hollow, useless. It's devoid of any reality, any substance, anything of any use, whatever. I wouldn't normally quote the Message version. It is a paraphrase, it is not a Bible. But sometimes it gets things dreadfully wrong. Sometimes it conveys an interesting and helpful representation of what the Word of God is saying. And he said this on verse 14. If there's no resurrection in Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. By the way, smoke and mirrors aren't in the original. But it's an interesting way. You see what he's saying there? If the resurrection didn't happen, then our preaching is an illusion. It's not true. It's pointless. And therefore, by consequence, your faith is pointless. It's empty. There's no reality to it, whatever. That's why the ESV says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It doesn't do anything. And in verse, he says, your faith is also empty. By implication, and your faith is in vain. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. It is ridiculous and pointless. And in verse 17, he expands on this some more. And I'm really pleased that our translation here translates verse 14 and verse 17 quite differently. The NIV has used the same word in both verses, where our translation has empty for verse 14 and verse 17 has futile. The NIV has useless in both instances, but the thing is, there's two different Greek words here. And in verse 17, there's a slightly different emphasis. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Futile. The Greek again conveys the idea that your faith is fruitless. It's fruitless. It's utterly useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. It does no good to you or to anyone. Put it this way. Without the resurrection, brothers and sisters, there are no blessings. What we believe doesn't do anything good to us. There is no comfort. There is no joy. There is no hope. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Corinthians, if you want to lose the resurrection, you lose everything. Imagine someone telling you when you were at school, here's a textbook. It's a special textbook. If you memorize this textbook inside out, you know all its contents, you will know everything you need to know to pass your exam. And you sit your exam and you find out that the textbook was written for the paper 5 years ago. Useless. Waste of time. Pointless. Without substance. Without reality. And Paul, worse than that, he says, and if that's the case, if there's no resurrection, it means something. It means we are lying. Notice what it says in verse 15. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if the fact that the dead do not rise. He's saying, I'm a liar. I'm a liar. Jesus is a liar. We're all liars. Tom Allen's a liar if the resurrection is not true. And you should think I'm a very bad man indeed for lying to you, if it's not true. That's what Paul's saying there. You shouldn't listen to us. But he goes on. Paul's logic here is phenomenal and wonderful. So much in here. But there's an even worse consequence, believer, for you if the resurrection is not so. A dreadful consequence indeed. And it is this. Second part of verse 17. You are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, you can talk about Good Friday all you want. Good Friday becomes miserable Friday. It becomes bad Friday. It becomes the worst Friday ever been. Because your sins are not forgiven if Jesus is still in the grave. That's the stark reality. What a miserable Friday indeed. Good Friday is only Good Friday because of Easter Sunday morning. Lloyd Jones says if Christ is still dead, it means he is not big enough and powerful enough to bear every sin of every one of his people. It means your guilt was too great for Jesus Christ if he's not raised. If he's not raised, it means a number of things. It means either he did sin, which we know the Bible says he was without sin, but that's a potential consequence if Christ is not raised. He sinned and therefore the grave held him. Or it means if he didn't sin, it means that for whatever reason, he didn't have the inherent value and worth to pay the price for your sins and my sins. You following me? That's what it means if Christ is not raised. Those two options. It means if he's not raised, he didn't meet the demand for infinite crimes. There was something lacking in his worth and his offering. Do you see what's at stake here when we don't emphasize the resurrection? Everything. Everything, Paul says to the Corinthians. You lose everything. It's all a game and you might as well pack up your bags and go home, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And even worse, if we're still in our sins, if Christ is not raised, that means your destiny is the same as the unbeliever's destiny. It means you will perish in hell for all eternity. It means that Whitfield, Calvin, Luther are not in the presence of God right now, but are in hell if Christ is not raised. What a tragic, tragic thing to believe. No wonder Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. Well, why? Why would he say that we are men most pitiable if Christ is not raised? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? In verse 30, he says, we stand in jeopardy every hour. He talks about in verse 32, the opposition he faced at Ephesus. The people were so cruel, they were like beasts to him. He's saying, being a Christian is hard. Being a Christian makes you unpopular in the world. Being a Christian means you face discrimination in the workplace. Being a Christian means you may face division in your family for what you believe. Being a preacher of the gospel may mean you may face opposition. Being a Christian may mean being going to prison. Being a Christian may mean being persecuted. It may mean even being killed. We are, if this isn't true, and this is all an illusion and a mirage, pity us. We are the most pitiable people on the whole face of the earth. Because there's no hope. We might as well live like everyone else and make the most of the life while we can. Okay, you might go, well, look, I'm not like the Corinthians. I believe in the resurrection. Praise God for that. But there's also consequences if there's no focus on the resurrection. Second point, is no resurrection focus equals no present comfort. A lot is at stake for you and I when we know and believe in the resurrection and yet we do not contemplate it. We do not think about it. Why? Why is that so? Because your present comfort, dear brothers and sisters, is from the fact that you are united to a living and reigning Saviour. It was the fact that he was risen and ascended that was meant to be the comfort for the disciples to fulfil the Great Commission. But if you are not living in the reality of the resurrection of Christ, you're not going to take heart from the fact that Jesus is alive. And I know for me, when I lose sight of the fact that my Saviour is not dead, but he is alive, and he is spatially somewhere, he is at the right hand of the Father. When I lose sight of that, I start living like he's dead. I wonder if the reason Christians today are so timid, are so nervous about speaking about Christ, is because we're not actually being assured of the fact that he is alive. When you lose someone you love, what is it that you miss? You miss them being there. You miss being able to speak to them. You miss them being able to comfort you. You miss them in the kitchen. You miss them in the home. You miss all those things, don't you? That's what makes losing someone so horrible. And yet most Christians act like they've lost, Jesus has gone away. And yet the reality is, he is alive. He is alive. He can still comfort you. He said to the disciples, it's better I go away. Do we really believe that? He has given us his Holy Spirit. And the same Jesus that says to the woman in court in adultery, I don't condemn you, is the same Jesus who reigns in heaven. He hasn't changed since he's gone to heaven. He's still the same Jesus. And he's still the same Jesus with the same compassion and the same love and the same mercy. The same Jesus that wept over unbelieving people. The same Jesus weeps over you if you're not a believer here. He's alive. How would it change us? How would it change your pastor? How would you be changed if you really, truly grasped that he is alive and ruling over all things for the sake of his church? Would it not change everything? Because when you speak to someone about Christ, you know Jesus who calmed the storms, Jesus who expelled a legion of demons from the demoniac man, that same Jesus is still around. In fact, he did all he did on earth to show you what he will do when he's raised. He still performs miracles today. If we're not daily contemplating the resurrection, we're not going to be praying confident that omnipotent power works on behalf of his people. Apart from his resurrection, one commentator said, there is no ongoing power. But what that does mean is if there is a resurrection, it means there is ongoing power. How can you be confident to overcome the sins that you struggle with? Well, if Christ is dead and not raised, you have no confidence. You're stuck with them. But if Christ is raised and is given his Holy Spirit, you can be confident that sin will no longer have dominion over you and that you can put sin to death. There is no comfort in any Christian teaching apart from the resurrection. How can you know that your sins are forgiven, brothers and sisters? When you sin as a believer and you think, I've blown it, there now must be some condemnation for me. there now must be wrath, because I can understand that he forgave me then, but since that moment I've done more things. But the whole point of the resurrection is to say, as we saw in the children's talk, is that your sins, the price has been paid in full, past, present and future sins. And so you can't, there is no more price left. That extra sin you've committed since being a believer is a new price, but that price was paid. And so it's finished. It's over. If he's not raised, it isn't over. But if he is, it is. So actually, your present assurance of forgiveness is from the resurrection, in some ways. Obviously, the atonement was a complete work in its own right. It was a finished work. But the resurrection validated it.
Amen.
And it says to you this morning, the tomb is empty, therefore your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Praise God. Hallelujah. And I love it here again that our translation says in verse 20, but now, that you love the present tense. Not but then, but now what? Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. And so thirdly, certain resurrection equals present comfort, future joy. We've already seen what his message was in verse 3. This is his message. Christ is risen, and it is true. 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 All other religions have a tomb. All other religious founders have a tomb. You want to go and see Muhammad's tomb? You can go to Mecca and see it. You want to see Buddha's tomb? You can go and see Buddha. Every other religious founder or prophet, you want to go and see an Old Testament prophet's tomb? They do exist. But you want to go and find Jesus' tomb? You can't find it. They don't know for sure where it was, and they certainly don't know where his body is. Why? Because he's not there. He's not there. And you mark my words, he had such a significant impact on people that if he hadn't raised from the dead, there would be a tomb.
Amen.
There would be a tomb. And people would go and flock and worship to it like they do Muhammad and everyone else. But there's no tomb, because there's no body. And because there's no body, he's risen. He is not here. Later on this evening, I'm going to be preaching the evidence for the resurrection. But I want to draw here the implications of the empty tomb. What if there is a resurrection? Let this hammer home into your hearts as it did mine. Charles Hodge. Any of you heard of Charles Hodge? If there is a resurrection, Charles Hodge says, our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not futile. You are not in your sins. The dead in Christ are not lost. We are not more miserable than other people. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Preaching is not in vain. Praise God. Because we preach a ruling, reigning, glorified Christ who is building his church. Paul tells us in verse 10, he says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, we preached, and so you believed. He's saying, you believe because I preached a reigning Saviour who's at work. That's what we read in the Great Commission, isn't it? I have all authority, go and make disciples. In the end of Mark 16, I know it's a controversial ending, but you read in there about the fact that no harm can come that God hasn't permitted, that God has said will not come to the apostles, because he is ruling for them. And so they can go ahead and preach the gospel knowing that nothing that's dangerous can harm them unless God says so. Which is wonderful good news. It means, brothers and sisters, your faith is not in vain. When Christ rose, you want to know something? You rose. The church rose. You often hear, don't you? We often hear, and it's true, it's true. When Christ was on the cross, he thought of you. It's true. He was dying for his elect people. But it's also true, when he rose for you. He rose to bring you with him. Now, obviously, that had to be applied in time and space to you. But the wonderful reality is that you have been raised by Christ already in one sense, spiritually. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He made us alive together by Christ and raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I can't get my head around what that means, to be honest. I've mulled over that and I still don't. In one sense, he's saying, I'm already there. That as Christ is there before the Father, I am there with him in heavenly places. It's like when God the Father looks out, he sees the souls of all his people raised with Christ there.
Mm-hmm.
That's profound, isn't it? Absolutely profound. It means that resurrection power is at work in you. You don't have to be a slave to those sinful habits. You just don't have to be. Because you can say to the Lord God, by the power of your Spirit, deliver me. And He will deliver you. It means, yes, life is tough, brothers and sisters, and sometimes your job gets you down, and sometimes your family burdens you, and all these things. But we're called to reign in life because you've been raised with Christ. And so there is a sense in which we, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the divine enabling of God, can live above the mundane realities of life. That when all hell is breaking loose, we, like Paul and Silas, can be singing hymns to God in a prison cell. I pray that if that ever happened to me, I would do the same. Only by His help. When you woke up this morning, did you think, it's a new day. God is at work in my life. Oh Lord, what are You going to do in my life today? What new realities are You going to teach me in Your Word? What sinful habits are going to be broken off in my life today? Because You're alive. What unseen realities have become real realities for You? And perhaps the best benefit of all, I've already alluded to this, but if Christ is raised, your sins are forgiven. His sacrifice was enough. That awful wrath that I preached last week that Christ had to drink and face, that awful wrath that you were under and that is revealed from heaven, has been spent, has been exhausted upon Jesus Christ. The curse has been broken. If Jesus hadn't managed to drink every single drop for every single one of your sins, the sins you even committed this morning, He would still be in the tomb. But He's not there. So that said one thing to you, brother and sister. You're forgiven. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, He was also raised up for what? Our justification. His risen life is proof you are justified. And it also means that you can approach God today. Nothing stands between the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and God. And it also means the dead will be raised. The dead will be raised. John Cheeseman will be raised. And you will see him. And you'll go, John, you have a really good figure. Tom Allen, you have your hair back. Do you know what's a weird thought on the side? Is that like, I'll be like the same age as my dad? Very strange, isn't it? Because we'll all be raised. Imperishable. Full of glory. And this is the logic in Paul's argument. He says, look, as all in Adam died, all in Christ shall be made alive. Did your soul fall with Adam? Yes. Did your body fall with Adam? Yes. Has your soul now risen to new life in Christ? Yes. That also means your body will be raised to new life in Christ. We must emphasise the bodily resurrection, brothers and sisters. Amen. The idea of us being souls floating around in space isn't the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is a new earth. A new earth. Belvedere will be on the new earth, I believe. Amen. It won't be rubbish in the car park. But it's going to be a familiar world. We're not going to be in the clouds playing harps. We'll be knocking a football around. We'll be enjoying our Saviour forever. On the new heaven and the new earth. As Adam walked in the garden and heaven was on earth, as God walked with him in the garden, there will be that final restoration of all things where heaven and earth will come together and they'll be bridged. You're not going to float in space. You're going to have a body. And you're going to be able to put your arm around Jesus Christ and say, I love you, my Saviour. You're going to be able to look in Spurgeon's eye and go, thank you for those sermons, Spurgeon. They blessed me. You're going to be able to look at Martin Luther and go, what a legend. You're going to be able to do all that because you will be raised bodily. Christ is the first fruit. You know, the first fruit represents the whole. And so therefore, if He's risen, we must all rise. It's inevitable, that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. What this means for you, those aches and pains you feel, those nerve pains in your head for the migraines. It means that eyesight you've lost. It means that bad back, that physical problem. The same nerves that cause those pains will be the same nerves that will explode with joy and give you sensations and feelings that you have never known before. The same eyes that you have, maybe your vision where it's limited, will be the same eyes where you will open and behold and see your Saviour as He is. This is the hope of the resurrection. Here Charles Spurgeon, he says, he's just great with his words, isn't he? That poor old rickety body of yours will live again without its pains, without its agonies. That poor shaky frame will be repaid for all it has suffered. Ah, poor Negro slave. Ah, scar upon your back. Shall have a stripe of honour in heaven. Ah, poor martyr, the crackling of thy bones in the fire shall earn thee sonnets in glory. All thy suffering shall be well repaid by the happiness thou shalt experience there. Don't fear to suffer in your body, because your body will one day share in your delights. Every nerve will thrill with delight. Every muscle will move with bliss. Your eyes will flash with the fire of eternity. Your heart will beat and pulsate with immortal blessedness. Your frame shall be the channel of your beatitude. The body which is now often a cup of wormwood will be a vessel of honey. This body which is often a comb out of which gall distilleth shall be a honeycomb of blessedness to you. Comfort yourself with this. Weary languishers upon the bed, fear not, your bodies shall live. If that doesn't comfort you, I don't know what does. I've got nothing else. I give up. I can't preach anything better than that. That is the hope for the believer. And I don't like ending on a somber tone, but I wouldn't be faithful before my Saviour if I hope I've given new believer comfort here. But I also need to preach the implications before we close of what the bodily resurrection means for the unbeliever. And as you listen in, believer, you've got to realise this is what you've been delivered from. And remember the comforts I've just mentioned. But the resurrection means that there is coming a day when all flesh will be raised. Some will be raised imperishable, as we've just seen. Your bodies will be increased in their capacity to enjoy all the pleasure that God has created for us to enjoy. Praise God. But the unbeliever's body will be raised. It will be made in such a way that it will always be burning but never consuming. Hell is hot. Hell is a real place. And those who are not truly trusting in Christ will be going there. And it's not just your soul that suffers in hell. Your body suffers too. Because if I was to say to you, your soul will suffer in hell, you don't have any concept for what that looks like, because you can't comprehend your soul. But Jesus talked about bodily sufferings in hell. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Body cast in hell. Bodily suffering. That same body which is now sitting in the pew, if it dies without Christ, shall burn forever in the flames of hell. It is not a fancy of man, says Spurgeon, but a truth that thy actual flesh and blood, those very bones, shall suffer. The whole body shall be cast into hell. Do you see the contrast? In some ways, I hope the realities of what I'm saying is even more frightening against the backdrop of the comfort for the believer. Because the contrast couldn't be more plain. We're told in Mark that hell is a place where the fire shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. You will be like, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you will be like petrol. You will easily ignite, but you will never burn out. What a trembling thought. It's a comfort for the believer, the resurrection, but a horrible prospect for the unbeliever. You know those lusts and those passions which keep people from Christ? The sins which they know that if they come to Christ, have to forsake. It will be the same lusts that will torment you in hell. Because when you thirst, there will be no water to cool your tongue. When you have that sexual lust, there will be no way to satisfy it. There will be nothing to cool you down. It is a place where the very things that you have, the passions that you have burned with, will be the very things that will torment you, because there will be no way to satisfy them. Yet for the believer in their resurrection bodies, they will enjoy all the thrills and the pleasures and the things that God made us to enjoy. I said, I would not be fulfilling my obligation before Christ if I wasn't to say this. And the thing is, you don't have to go there, do you? This is Resurrection Sunday. This is a day where Christ says, if you will have me, you can have sins forgiven. You can have a hope and a future. That fate doesn't have to be yours. Can you endure what is to come? You don't need to. You don't need to. Believe on Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers you. I've just talked about the flames in hell. But you know, Christ endured those flames on Calvary for you, if you will have him. And if we love people in our evangelism, brothers and sisters, in the days ahead, we must speak on the resurrection. We must speak on the bodily resurrection of both believers and unbelievers to their respective destinies. And I believe it's that alone which will arouse and awaken the need to flee to Christ. We should be the happiest people alive on earth, brothers and sisters. Bear in mind what I've just described. That you've been saved from that for all eternity. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. Oh, death, where is your sting? There is no sting for you in Christ Jesus, but bliss and joy. The kingdom is coming. It is guaranteed. You have a risen Christ who intercedes and lives for you, who exercises power for you. Don't be afraid of physical suffering. Don't be afraid of giving your life to make an impact, because the suffering you endure in this frame will not compare to the delights you will enjoy for all eternity. What you lose on earth here for following Christ, you will gain far more in this life and also in the life to come. Don't be concerned that you don't feel at home here. You are not at home here. Your citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. We have been cleansed from all that would destroy us. Death has no sting, but it has been put upon Jesus Christ. He faced that sting and he satisfied it. You will see your believing loved ones again. You will, because we will be raised. And you will see them, and you will know them, and you will enjoy them, and you will enjoy your Saviour. Therefore, this morning, this Lord's Day, rejoice in the empty tomb and all that it means for us who believe. And mourn for all that it means for those who are not in Christ Jesus. And pray God would give you the courage in the days ahead, out of love and compassion, to warn people of the wrath to come, but the offer of forgiveness and mercy in Christ Jesus. So to close with this verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Oh, Lord our God, how those words are sweet to our ears, and that Christ lives. He lives to ever intercede for us. Lord, would that fact motivate us, galvanise us, move us to be a praying people? To be a people who seek that resurrection power to be at work in our individual lives and in our congregations and in our midst. And oh Lord, we appeal to that resurrected Saviour. And oh God, how we pray that we would see in these days tokens of that resurrection power come down from heaven and profoundly move in this place. Lord, we pray for those who are not alarmed or not awakened but are blind and deaf to the fact that Jesus is alive. That oh God, you'd be pleased to awaken them to this reality. And, O Lord, that they would flee from that horrible prospect that awaits them. But, O Lord, they would flee to Christ, find refuge, comfort, assurance in him, knowing that it is finished, that it is paid for, that there is nothing left for them to do but look and trust and believe and turn and come and run to Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray this evening, Lord, that you would again come before us and that you would meet with us and that, Lord, you would draw to those to our congregation who have been given invitations, Lord, and that the parents who come, oh God, would be spoken to. That they would see that the resurrection really did happen. That it is the most trustworthy, reliable fact in all of creation. And oh God, I pray that you will be glorified this Lord's Day as you continue to bestow blessings upon us to the praise and glory of Jesus' name. So bless us as we go. Give us comfort and assurance in our hearts, knowing that we are united to a resurrected Saviour. Amen.